One thing that somebody once told me this, and this is profound, because I never thought about it like this way, but there's one thing that God does not have. There's one thing that God does not have that you are required to give. He has everything, but he does not have your praise. You have to voluntarily give that to him. He's not going to force that out of you. We have to give that to him. That's the one thing that he does not have, that he says, it's voluntary. If you want to praise me, you praise. If you don't, you don't. I'm not going to force that out of you. But we are required to praise him despite whatever circumstances or situations that are befalling you. Give him praise. Give him praise. And I can promise you, he'll take you through. Amen. He'll take you through. Won't belabor. Let's get into the word here, and I'm gonna endeavor. I've been trying to be shorter. Say that I've been trying to be shorter, but I'm gonna take your attention here, and I'm gonna turn to Judges chapter 12, and verses 1-6. Again, Judges chapter 12, verse 1-6. It says this, and the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thy house upon thee with fire. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at a great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my own hands and passed over against the children of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites took the passage of the Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, art thou an Ephraimite? If he said, nay, then they said unto him, say now, Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth. For he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passage of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. One more verse here. Reading from the Amplified. This is Matthew chapter 26, verse 73. It says this. It says, after a little while, this is from the Amplified now, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, you certainly are one of them, for even your accent betrays you. And for a little bit of time this afternoon, I want to speak to you on this message. Does your speech betray you? Does your speech betray you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time period, Lord. We'd come here just to worship you. That's the only thing that we have to give you that you don't have, God. And I pray that you've received our worship, Lord. I pray that you would just touch me as this message goes forth, that it would be delivered to your congregation, to your people, with power, with anointing, Lord, with clarity, Lord Jesus. I pray for all those that are listening afar off, all those that may listen afterwards, God, that may administer to them, Lord. We pray for this congregation, maybe for the edification of what they're going through now, what they're going to go through next week, the next month, next year. Lord, I pray right now, Lord Jesus, in this place that somebody can be delivered, somebody can come into a true full knowledge of you and what you would have for them, Lord, and how great you are. In Jesus' name, you may be seated. This message may not be for everybody, but it is for somebody. A recent article featured in the Reader's Digest showcased that various words, various phrases, forms of speech that are a dead giveaway for where you are from, what region of the United States you were raised in, and where you spent your formative years. The summer right now, it's summer in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and as it gets dark, many of you are starting to see that little bugs come out, right? And you see these bugs come out, and they begin to light up. They light up. Now, a majority of the western half of the country, we call them what? We call them fireflies, but if you're in other parts of the country, you know what they call them? Lightning bugs, right, lightning bugs. A sale of household items is called the garage sale in a majority of the country. It's called the yard sale in some parts of the South, but you know what we call it in Wisconsin? A rummage sale. We call it a rummage sale. One of the more common phrases of contention is what do you call a sweetened carbonated beverage? I hear some soda and I hear pop, right? So some parts of the country call it soda, some parts call it pop, and somebody in here is looking at me because they from the South and they say, we call it what? Coke. If you're from the South, you call it Coke. They don't call it either. Everything that's carbonated and sweet, they call it Coke. Now the one that hits close to home is what do you call the system that dispenses drinking water in public places? All right. Now I got some dissent now. So I heard water fountain. Some parts of the country, they call it a drinking fountain. But in Wisconsin, we call it a bubbler. They call it a bubbler. That's what we call it. Your speech, your phrases, the words that you use are direct indicators of where you are from and what you are about. And this is no different than the Bible. The Bible states in Scripture that tells that at Jesus' crucifixion, just before he's about to die, that Peter denied him. And one of the primary reasons why Peter denied Jesus was they kept continually pressing him, and they pressed him because of his accent. Peter was a Galilean, and because a majority of Jesus' ministry and where he his stomping grounds was, it was from Galilee. And when they recognized that Peter had the Galilean accent, they begin to press him and say, you were a follower of him. And so the question I want to begin to pose you this afternoon is the way that you talk, what you talk about, the way that you respond when you're frustrated, when you're irritated, when you're agitated, the phrases that you use, would somebody accuse you of being a Christian? With base what comes out of your mouth, would you ever be accused of being a follower of Jesus Christ? We're transitioning back to the opening text. Our opening text is taken from the book of Judges. And Judges is one of those books, I'm going to be honest with you. When you read Judges, I'm speaking specifically when you get past the first couple chapters. But Judges is one of those books in which you're going to have to do a double take. What I mean by that is that you're actually going to take a look and say, am I really reading the word of God? Because Judges has got some dark stuff in it. Y'all know what I'm talking about? In Judges, you're going to read about a person getting dismembered. You're going to read about a gang rape. You're going to read about a tribe that almost got wiped out. Judges is going to feature a really dark period during the history of God's people. And within this, Judges is not a book for the faint of heart. God's people are going to be going through what I call this dark time, dark periods. And what I tried to equate it to is that his people are at this call it a teenage stage of their relationship with God as far as their spiritual maturity. They don't quite have any identity, and since they don't have any identity, there's no unity. Without identity, you don't know who you belong to. And so Judges is going to feature this time period where the children of God are coming through a period where their relationship is kind of at its adolescent stage. It's kind of a teenage stage. It's not quite there. It hasn't quite fully matured. Okay, I don't know about you, but anybody here remember their teenage years? Yeah. I don't know about you, but God brought me through some pretty dark periods during my teenage years. I can remember the complexity, the things, all the things that were going on mentally, the social things that were going on, all the things that were going on physically. Teenage years are extremely rough. You have hormonal cycles. Teenagers can, in fact, they can appear to be as fully grown. You know what I'm talking about? Teenagers have, they have all the physicalities of looking like an adult. They're as
strong as they're ever going to be. They're as tall as they're ever going to be many times, but they're still not, they have not emotionally or mentally matured quite just yet. And so when we talk about this from a biblical standpoint, these 12 tribes of Israel are physically, they look from the outside as if they have arrived. They're physically in the promised land. They have the land that floweth with milk and honey. The vineyards that they did not plant. They've got barns that they didn't build, but they're not quite there. And while it looks like externally, it looks like they've arrived, they're not quite there yet. There still is some maturing to do. Now, as complex as all of the dynamics of Judges is, it's really quite simple when you understand that the entire book is going to be based on one cycle. One cycle. Okay, and I'm going to give you the four stages of this one cycle. The children of God are going to do this. They're going to fall into idolatry. They're going to fall into idol worship. After they fall into idol worship, they're going to be led into judgment. There's an enemy that's going to come against them. After their enemy oppresses them and comes against them, the people are going to begin to cry out to God. That's the third stage. The fourth stage, God's going to then send them a deliverer in the form of a judge. And so that cycle repeats itself consistently time and time again throughout the book. They're going to fall into idolatry. The idolatry leads to judgment. The judgment leads to them crying out. God sends a judge to deliver them. They fall back into idolatry. The idolatry leads to judgment. Their enemies begin to oppress them. The people cry out. God sends a judge. Over and over and over and over. You're going to get this cycle that's going to continue on over and over. Here's the application that I want you to take today, child of God. If you find yourself in some of these cycles, if you find yourself that sometimes you're hot or sometimes you're cold, if you find out that, you know what, I seem to only be close to God when tragedy strikes, when a diagnosis hits, when the bank account is at zero, when all of a sudden they call me into work and they say, we don't think we're going to be able to hold your position. If you found yourself to be only close to God, that's the time that you get back into church. Those are the times when you start praying consistently. Those are the times when you start reading your Bible. If you found yourself to be in that cycle, you need to take a step back. And it may be that you're at a teenage or adolescent stage as far as your spiritual maturity. If the only time you have any type of a consistency in prayer, consistency in fasting, consistency in attending church, you've got to take a step back and really begin to analyze, am I really connected with God? Perhaps I'm at a stage as a teenager. Paul says this. He says, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And the first point that I want to bring to you this afternoon is spiritual maturity is defined by understanding the concept of order. The concept of order. And I want you to do this. Can you pull up that second slide for me? I want you to notice the particular transition in this verse. Second one. Go to the second one. Paul says this. 1 Corinthians 13, he says, now notice the transition. When I was a child, he says, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, and then I thought as a child. Now, this is entirely backwards from what we would consider a mature adult to do. How you measure somebody that is mature, how you measure that they're an adult, is their ability to first think first, understand second, and then speak. Everybody hear me? James 1:19 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be what? Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Proverbs 18:13 says, he that answers the matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. And so his highlight of childish behavior is not just centered on what is said, how it's understood, or how it's thought about. Paul's going to highlight the childishness of the behavior centers around the lack or discipline of an inability to think first, understand second, and then react or speak. One of the signs of a child is, you know what children do? They're impulsive. They do what comes to mind to them. They react to stuff. I notice my own kids do this stuff. I have to back them back sometimes. You know, I have to sit there with my son and ask him, okay, why did you think it was okay to throw that ball towards your brother, and you knew the mirror was in the background. Your sister's sitting there with their crayons, and you didn't think it was going to hit the mirror, break the mirror, and now the glass is on her. I have to do these things. You have to sit them down and back them up and say, what were you thinking? Because they don't think, they are impulsive. Part of speaking first before understanding, before fully thinking, it's childish. It lacks an understanding of the order of things. Child of God, the manner in which God is operating in your life is according to a certain order. And I understand that some of you this afternoon are in places and place spaces. You're in circumstances and situations that you say, why am I here? Let me begin to tell you this afternoon, it's according to a purpose. God's got you in a place, but he cannot move you to the next place until you finish this place. And sometimes what we have to understand is that the situations and circumstances that we are in right now are part of his divine order. And he's going to move you to that next place, but he's got something for you where you are right now. Sometimes the reason that we are in certain stages for extended periods of time is because we have not passed the test to move on to the next stage that he has for us. And so Paul's recognition of childish behavior is the tendency of an individual who does not understand the proper order of thinking first, understanding, and then speaking. Second point, here's what Paul's going to do. Paul's going to define maturity based on his ability to put away childish things. He's not caught in a cycle. And when we talk about this cycle, I talked about the cycle before, but what Paul says is that he said, those old things, I put those things away. Things that are childish, I don't do those things anymore. There comes to be a certain point where after a while, you got to realize, am I still going back to the old things that used to be? Child of God, at some point in time, you've got to evaluate your level of growth based on, am I going back to the old addictions that he's broken me out of? Am I going back to the old idols that he's torn down? Am I going back to the old relationships that he has cut from me? Am I going back to all of the strongholds that he's ripped down from me? At some point, you have to realize that Paul is saying, look, okay, I put away childish things. I transitioned away from those things. I'm not caught back in those cycles. Spiritual maturity has nothing to do with how old you are. It doesn't have to do with how long you've been in the church. You know that? Don't have to be how long you've been in church at all. We have folks, you know, folks coming in a church, they've been here for a year, 2 years. They got more spiritual maturity than folks been in the church for 20 years. You know that? Some folks been in church, you ask where they go to church, they don't know where they go to church. They've been floating. You only see them on holidays, that's all. And they've been doing this for decades. You see them you can almost count the holiday. When the holiday comes, you know you're going to see them come through that door. But you know you ain't going to see them after about 3-4 months. Okay. Been doing this for decades, bouncing around. They float. They go from church to church to church, okay? They have no identity. They have no church. They have no place that they're founded, that they're fixated. They never stay long enough in a place to actually put down some roots and grow and develop some genuine relationships and contribute. Where a place where, you know what, you know my stuff and I know your stuff. A place where I can say, how is it at work? A place where you and I can have that relation and form that bond. Listen to this now, because I'm going somewhere with this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. I want you to listen to this. This is a perfect illustration of how God had intended for the church to be. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, he says, now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. All of this that we do, the songs that you sing and the worship and the testimonies, all of it's built on Christ. Okay, it's not your normal social club. But verse 21, here's what he says. He says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple. Now that word's fitly framed together, understand this from the building standpoint. When you begin to build a structure, when you begin to build something, what you end up doing is you begin to put the beams in such a place, you put the sheetrock, you put the poles, everything is symmetric. Everything is it's a foot from each other. The beams are placed in such a place where they're fit. They're snug one to another. Everything fits in a fashion, in a way in which one beam doesn't carry the entire weight or carry the entire burden. But all of the beams are managing to disperse the weight and disperse the burden of it. So when Paul describes this as something that's being fitly framed or fashioned together, what he's describing you and I within the church, that he puts us together in this place. He fashions us together in such a way where we're snug right up against each other. Whereas two beams next to each other, you know what? You don't have to carry all of your weight. I don't have to carry all my weight. But the weight and the burden is dispersed amongst all of us. And when you know what happens when you're fitly framed together, when you're snug? You can begin to see my scars. You can see my rough edges. You can see my nicks. You can see my faults. You can smell my breath. You can begin to see all of the stuff of how I'm not as smooth right there. When you're fitly framed together, you can begin to understand the frustration. I know when your fridge is gone out. When you're fitly framed together, I know when you've got problems with the job. When you're fitly framed together, I know when your marriage is on the rocks. When you're fitly framed together, I know when you're struggling in your family life. When you're fitly framed together, I can understand that you're about to embark on this journey of marriage. When you're fitly framed together, I know that your back has been bothering you. When you're fitly framed together, I know that you're still grieving from the loss of your father. When you're fitly framed together, I know that you're having problems with your car. When you're fitly framed together, I know everything. God has fashioned you. He's positioned you to be at this place in the church to fashion you so that our lives intersect each other, so that we are positioned to be fitly framed. And yet you give some folks that talk about we want to float. We're going to go to church to church to church. I don't know about you, but there's no building structure that I want to step on. We talk about, the screws are kind of floating around there. It's still safe. You tell me a bridge that you want to step on where the engineer goes, we just got some things floating. It's still good. It's secure, but there's a couple things that still float around. I ain't stepping on no bridge like that. You can do that. I ain't doing that. The beams kind of, I kind of move from here to there. Because some folks are floating around, they do not understand the full context of your journey. They don't have a full context of the church's journey. And here's what happens in that situation, is that they have no idea of where God brought you from, and they have no idea of where God is bringing you to. They have no understanding. He brought me out the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock to stay. He put a song in my soul today. They don't understand the miry clay that you've been brought out of. They don't understand the rock that you're standing on. They don't understand where he's taking you to. They don't understand why you run, why you shout. They don't understand why you cry. They don't understand why you sing hallelujah. They have no idea. No idea. They have no idea why he brought you out the miry clay. No idea why your feet on a rock to stay. A song to sing hallelujah. God will oftentimes take you through imperfect situations and circumstances to perfect you, and he will bring you in imperfect places to do a work on you that is perfecting. Let's go back in the text here. Judges chapter 12. I'm going to go through this, and I'm getting there here. You put the slide up for me. First slide. Judges chapter 12, God's children are at this stage of what I call early development. The Israelites, when they left Egypt and entered into the promised land, they're going to be traveling from east to west. East to west. Now, watch me on this one now. Okay. Now, when they travel from east to west, they're going to be going, I have the arrow that's pointing that way. They're going to be traveling across, the objective is to get on that western side where the Jordan River is. Okay. Now, as they begin to travel across the Jordan River, or they attempt to move that way, the Bible tells us that there were 2.5 of the 12 tribes that said, you know what? We're good. Okay. The tribe of Manasseh, the half tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Reuben. They decided, as they were going from east to west, they decided to say, they looked around and said, We don't need to really go any further. Our promise is here. They looked around and they said, we'll set up shop here. Okay, they said this to Moses. You know what Moses said to him? Moses said to him, that's okay, that's fine. Okay, but here's the contingency. Okay, when you settle in, you still have to go and help your other brothers fight on the other side of the Jordan. And so the contingency to allow them to settle on this side, okay, was that they would still fight with their brothers who had to go on the western side of the Jordan. Here's the third point that I want to bring to you. Just because you settled into your promise does not mean that your fight is over. Just because you have arrived, just because you have a place in ministry, just because your family is going well, just because everything is going well in your world, that does not mean that your fight is over. And that's entirely why Moses has to say, look, when you settle in the east, don't forget about your brothers over the other side in the west. And so what ends up happening now, and listen to me, I'm going to tell you a story to illustrate this. Okay, my daughter is She is the middle child. We have three children, and she is surrounded by all boys. And any of you that grow up with three or four siblings understand, typically in every household, the sex that has the household that has multiple children of one sex, there's a different energy, you know what I mean? If you have grow up in a household with all boys, there's a different energy that comes in a household with all boys. It's chaotic, my wife would say. There's a different energy if you have a household of all girls. It's a little bit more calm, subdued. It's stuff you don't have to worry about. Okay, but when you have my daughter and she's this is for you, sweetie. Where are you? There you are. Okay, I daddy understands you. I do. I get you. Okay, she is isolated because she has a younger brother and she has an older brother. And at various points in time throughout the day, she does not have anybody to play with. Because some stuff they do, she don't want to do. She's not into getting Nerf guns, getting hit. Well, she don't like all that stuff. Okay, them Thundercats would be wrestling and rolling around without their shirts and growling. She's rolling her eyes at them. And a lot of this leads to, it's funny, but it's a lot of high anxiety in the home sometimes because her brothers get on her nerves and she would roll her eyes at them and stuff like that. But we had this incident that happened about a year ago, and my mother-in-law had taken my children, and she had taken all three of them, and she took them up to a cabin. And she took the children up to a cabin. Now, my middle daughter, she's very, very mild-mannered, very low-key. She doesn't, she's not drama. But she took them up to a cabin, and for whatever reason, Eliana got into a little bit of a spat. She got a little bit of a tiff. And so I was like, wow. And I don't know the details of it, but I know what did happen is those two Thundercat brothers of hers, the ones that she can't stand, the one that she rolls her eyes at, the ones that she sometimes slams her door at, the ones that are always messing with her, that are always picking on her, you know what they did? They jumped that girl. They jumped the girl that was messing with her, their sister. And so here, the point I'm trying to convey here, and I'm not condoning fighting, but at certain points in times this afternoon, here's what you have to understand. Proverbs 17:17 says this. It says, a friend loves at all times, but you know what? A brother is born for adversity. At some point in times, you know what has to happen is that when the enemy comes, we're going to put our differences aside. That's my sister. When the enemy comes, we're going to put some stuff aside. That's my brother. When the enemy is messing with you, Brother Ty, you know what? You don't mess with us. That's my brother. At some point in time, you know what they did? They put their differences aside and said, you don't mess with our sister like that. At some point in time, you've got to understand that whoever's next to you, that's your brother, that's your sister. And when the enemy comes in, we may have had differences before, but Satan, you're not going to allow, I'm not going to allow you to speak anything into their life. You got to understand, as a church home, okay, if anything ever happens to your marriage, this church is going to undergird you with prayer and fasting, and we're going to be praying against whatever comes against us, because that's my brother and my sister. As it is in the natural, it's the same as in the spiritual. Brothers and sisters are born for adversity. Judges chapter 12, and this is where I'm going with this. Bible says that, and I gave you illustration of that, the Bible says that when the children of Israel enter in the promised land, the 2.5 tribes that settle on the eastern side of the Jordan, they begin to settle on this eastern side. Can you put that slide up again for me? First slide. Scripture tells us that as they push into the promised land, they're going to settle on the eastern side of the Jordan. And our scriptural text in Judges chapter 12 is going to take us into this area that's circled up top called Ramoth-Gilead. These are where the Gileadites are. The Gileadites are they're not a tribe, but they're essentially a region inside of a tribe. The Bible says there's a judge at that time by the name of Jephthah. Jephthah is going to be the judge that's going to deliver the Gileadites out of the hand of the Ammonites. The Ammonites are the ones that are attacking them. The Bible says after this fight, the tribe of Ephraim came across the Jordan River. They went northward, and they begin to accuse the Gileadites of all types of things. They begin to ask them, why didn't you call us for help? Jephthah responds. He said, what do you mean? I did call you for help. You didn't respond. You didn't come help me. I had the Ammonites coming after me, and you never responded. To which the tribe of Ephraim then begins to throw all types of insults at the Gileadites. Well, an internal fight breaks out, and here's where the text gets into. The Bible says the Gileadites are fighting against the tribe of Ephraim. Scripture tells us that the Gileadites get the upper hand, and they begin to defeat the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim then begins to run back toward where they're from, back toward the Jordan River, across the Jordan River, to get back to where their tribal plot is. But the Gileadites get to the Jordan first. And when they get to the Jordan first, what they do is they set up a checkpoint. And they set this checkpoint up, and it's smooth. It's smooth. What they begin to do is they realize that we got to figure out who all is an Ephraimite. Who all is our enemy. And as they begin to run toward the Jordan River, the Gileadites set this checkpoint up, and they begin to encounter every single individual trying to cross the Jordan. And they asked him to determine if or not he was an Ephraimite. They asked him to say, Shibboleth. The Ephraimites had a specific accent. They had a dialect in which they could not pronounce Shibboleth. Instead, they say, and so their inability to articulate the word properly is going to inhibit them from getting to safety on the other side of the Jordan. The reason that they could not pronounce the word properly was because of their dialect, the region that they're from. Here's the point that I want to drive home to you this afternoon. Do not let the trauma from your past inhibit you from speaking the word that's going to allow you to step into your future. Do not let the trauma from your past inhibit you from stepping into your future. Revelation 12:1 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the what? The word of their testimony. And they love their lives. They love not their lives unto death. Your ability to know and understand the word of God is vital so you can speak into your situations and circumstances at times in which the enemy is present. It's vital this afternoon that you understand the power of the word of God and using your own words and speaking to those situations in life in which you just cannot understand. The Bible says that 42,000 men died. 42,000 men died because they simply could not utter a word. 42,000 men could not get over across to the other side of the Jordan because they could not say Shibboleth. Your speech, your words speaks, what you speak, what comes out of your mouth is vital to you overcoming. And child of God, when the situation seems hopeless, you're going to have to start speaking some things as though they are, even though the reality of what you're seeing is not saying that. I'm not talking about naming and claiming. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about speaking in faith. That's what I'm talking about. Even when your reality is going in the opposite direction. But in order for you to speak in faith, you know what you got to do? You got to be under authority. The reason some folks can't speak in faith is because they don't fully understand the word and the authority they are under. And some folks, you know, they have never submitted themselves to that authority and they're still trying to speak. This is what you happen. This is what happened in the Bible in Acts with the seven sons of Sceva. That's what happened there. The Bible says that they ran in upon a demon-possessed man, and what they had done is they saw somebody else acting in authority, and they said, "We're gonna try that too." And you guys know the scripture, most funniest text ever. This is Paul. I know. That's the demon-possessed man said. Jesus, I know. I recognize these other people that are operating in authority. But who are you? And the text says that the demon-possessed man jumped on them, and they didn't stand a chance. Let's stand. The centurion, Matthew chapter 8, verse 9, the Bible says the centurion's understanding of authority is what shocked Jesus. He tells Jesus, look, I'm a man of authority, but I'm also under authority. I tell men to go, they go. I tell them to come, they come. I make everything happen through my word. That's all I do is I speak the word and things come to life. Things happen. Jesus says, the Bible says Jesus was shocked. There's only two places in scripture that you can read in which Jesus was shocked. One of them was because of lack of faith, and the other was because of he was in awe of their faith. The centurion just says, I just need your word. That's all I need. All I need is your word, and I'll operate on this. And let me ask you this afternoon, does your speech, does what you say reflect the authority that you're under? Does how you talk reflect the authority that you are under? Hebrews 4:16 says this. It says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My children have this habit, and we are trying to train them, but they will come into your room and they won't knock. Y'all know what I'm talking about here. They don't mind what you're doing. They don't care what you're in the middle of. You can be dressed half naked. You know, you got to close the door. You know. And they'll barge in and they have no, there's no timidity about it. They, Daddy! 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 I need something to eat. Daddy! Where's Mama? Daddy! That they come in and there's no caring at all for what you were doing. But they come in that way, you know why? Because I'm their daddy. And the Bible says that, you know what, you and I, if you're on the right authority, that's the way that we need to approach God. Daddy! Don't approach him passively. You come in and step in there. There's no extra words that you got to move. But you just come in. Daddy, I need help. Daddy, my job situation. Daddy, the relationship didn't broke down. Daddy, they're telling me the diagnosis is not good. Daddy, they turned against me. Daddy! Boldly. Boldness is not simply resolved in what you say, but boldness is a thought. It's a mindset. They don't care. They don't care what I'm doing. It's Daddy. But they can speak like that because they're under authority. Child of God,
Hear me now. You're going to have to examine who's your daddy. Who's the source? Who's the origin of where you're from? And when you determine who you're from and where your origin is from, where you reside from, the region of where you come from, that your origin, your source is not from below, but it's from above. It's not from down here. Then you can begin to speak to the situations and circumstances in your life, and they have no hold on you. And your speech will no longer betray you. I'm going to open up this altar, but I'm going to pray with you this afternoon that if you don't know who he is, if you don't know Christ, that today you get a hold of the fact that you have a heavenly Father who's died for you, who shed his blood for you. He went to the cross for you. So that you could, in fact, speak. You can call on him in your time of need. But the focus is not calling on him just when you need. He desires a relationship with you on a day-to-day basis. A minute-to-minute, second-to-second, day-to-day, month-to-month, year-to-year. These altars are open.